left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that had all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. And then 11, beginning in verse 12. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on the mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. It's good to see you again this morning. Picking up where we left off last week, last week was a little bit of a little bit heavier. We looked at the five Amorite kings who had conspired against Joshua and Israel and had laid siege to Gibeon. And it did not go well for them. It typically does not go well for people when they side against Yahweh. And I hope it was communicated clearly. I hope it came through clearly that as we looked at what happened to the Amorite kings, we saw in that a picture of every unbeliever who is defiant against Yahweh to the end will ultimately be consigned and confined in death, and then ultimately will be conquered and then condemned for their rejection of Christ. And so those five kings serve as a reminder to us that God's wrath is very real, and it rests upon those who are his enemies. Now, within the larger context, last week's passage fell underneath what we would call the Southern Conquest. If you have an ESV Bible, it might say, beginning with verse 23 or somewhere around there, the Southern Conquest. It actually started well before that. It actually started when the kings came against Israel. And so we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, and by cover, I mean really not cover at all. There's a lot of detail here that is regarding place names and things like that. And what we see in chapters 10 and 11, and even on into chapter 12, but what we really see in 10 and 11 is essentially the conquering of the land of Canaan. We've moved fairly slowly. It took several chapters to get across the Jordan River and to get established there, and then to take Jericho, and then to be defeated at Ai, only to deal with the sin in camp, and then go back and defeat Ai, and then to be tricked by Gibeon. Everything kind of moved slowly, but when we get to chapter 10, things really pick up. And so what I want to do this morning is just take a general look at this conquest of the land, because really there is a lot of repetition. There are things that we see in there from a historical perspective that are important, that help us understand exactly what were the boundaries of the land. It's going to come in into play when we look at who gets what when the land is allotted to the tribes of Israel. So what are the boundaries of the land? And basically what happens in chapters 10 and 11 is that Joshua and Israel take the land. God gives the land into their hands, and they reach out and they seize it. And so this morning, a little bit different, but I do want to have something kind of in mind as we consider this entire southern and northern conquest. I want us to think about this as a conquest by faith. First of all, let's talk about the southern and the northern conquests. I mean, we could go into the minutiae, and we could talk about what cities exist today and what cities we don't know where they're at, but we think they are, and why this and what that. And there's a lot of small things that we could look at. Historically, it's very fascinating, but I want us not to get bogged down in all of those details. So let me just give you an overview here, and please go back and read this. If you're one of those people who loves to nerd out on history, go get you a good book, and you can trace down what all these where these cities were and what they became. But I think there's some things that we can take away from here that are going to be not only informative to us with regards to what God is doing here in Israel at this time, but also how he expects us to live faithfully today. So first of all, let's consider the southern and the northern conquest. And I want to look first just at some of the similarities. We looked at part of the beginning of the southern conquest last week. And so some of this will be a little bit of a repetition. But these similarities, we really, when you read the southern account and then you read the northern account, in a very real sense, you're just looking at a lot of the same things. There's some variations, but all in all, God said, go take care of them, and they did. So the first thing we see is both the southern conquest and the northern conquest began with a coalition of forces coming together against Israel. We saw that in chapter 9 and chapter 10 when they looked and Gibeon said, hey, we're going to side with you. And then the king of Jerusalem looked to the other kings and said, we need to do something about this. And so they came against Gibeon, and Joshua came to fight against them. Same thing happens in the north. Jabin, the king of Hazor, calls together a lot more than five kings. I mean, they really bring everything together. They're putting all they have into this. And so both of these conquests, so to speak, begin not at Israel's action, but someone's coming against Israel. Countries are coming together. The Canaanite kings are coming together as one against Israel in both cases. Secondly, both the southern and the northern conquest contain a promise from Yahweh that he will give the enemy into Israel's hands. Both places. We see it both times. As they're on their way, they're preparing to go, and Yahweh says, they're yours. I'm giving them to you. And so we see that in both of them. Also, both the northern and southern conquests have these coalitions that are formed against Israel met by a surprise attack from Israel in both instances. I call it an ambush or a surprise attack. In the southern conquest, you remember that it came, they marched all night in the morning and said, surprise, here's your wake-up call. And so they march against them, they surprise them. In the north, what happens is it seems like the armies have gathered and they're preparing to do battle somewhere else because the terrain that they're in is not good terrain for chariots and horses, but they've got a lot of them because that's their strength. It seems like maybe Israel surprises them before they're ready and eliminates any advantage that they would have. Also, both conquests have these coalitions routed by Israel. Not only do they surprise them, they whip them. I mean, they beat them soundly until everybody's running away so that they have to pursue them. And both of these conquests see Israel follow the initial battle with a systematic campaign in which cities were captured and all the people were devoted to destruction. There's not really anything different here. We do see in, I believe it's the Southern Campaign, we see one army come against, and they're kind of joining the battle, and the army gets defeated. The city is not taken, but the army itself is defeated. And so in the Southern Campaign, if you include that army that comes in from Gezer, I think it is, you have seven armies coming against the Lord, seven armies, seven peoples, seven cities, as it were, that were defeated. And so we know this seven is the number of completion. And so it's possible that in that number we see the author trying to speak to the thoroughness or the completeness of this action, this campaign. And so both accounts then are a summary depicting Israel's taking control of the land that was promised to their forefathers. These are not full accounts. Please remember that. They're not full accounts. The purpose of the author is not to give us every detail. It's to give us a sweeping picture. Here's the general view. Here's what you need to understand. Their sweeping hyperbolic language should not be taken in a strictly literal sense. And we'll see why as we move forward. There are some things where if you look at this and go, well, everything's finished now, you're going to be very surprised when we get to chapter 13 and Joshua is told, or we're told, that Joshua's getting old and there's still a lot of work to be done. So we shouldn't have this sense that everything is completely finished and there's not any more work to be done. What's trying to be communicated here, what the thrust of these chapters are, or what the thrust is that Israel takes possession of the land, okay? So in each case, in the southern conquest and the northern conquest, the land was Israel's, but the land was not empty. Still, from the south to the north, from the bottom to the top, Israel possessed the land. That's what we're supposed to understand here, generally speaking. And we'll look next week at some of the summary, a bigger summary of that, and what actually is said about the land and about the nation at that point. Well, those are similarities. There's a few differences, maybe more than this. These lists are not exhaustive. If you come to me and said, you missed one, I would say, I'm sure that I did. I'm not trying to be exhaustive here, but I do want to give you a good picture of what's going on since we're not working through it in detail. First of all, the northern coalition of kings seems to have been much larger than the southern coalition of kings. We have five kings named in the southern conquest. There's only a few kings named, but he is calling kings from all different places. It seems to be they're bringing everybody, so much so that it says, verse 4 of chapter 11 says, They came out, all the kings came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. This was a huge army. Massive. As many as the number on the sands of the seashore. Okay, hyperbole, of course. But the author wants us to understand that this is a large coalition. This is a large force that is coming, gathering together to come against Israel. So, much larger coalition. And one of the things that translates to is a much longer conquest. Much longer conquest. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. It seems to be more brief in the south, although it probably took quite a bit longer than we would imagine reading it on the page. But the north took a long time. Okay. The other thing that I think is worth noting is that in the north, we didn't really see this in the south as far as the conquest goes when the nations came against Israel. But in the north, the city of Hazor was burned. It was only one of three cities that were burned and named in the entire conquest. Jericho was defeated and then burned to the ground, and Ai was set fire and burned, and then Hazor was burned. None of the other cities seem to have suffered this fate. In fact, we see in chapter 11, verse, I think it was in 13, none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That one, he burned. And this was likely because Jabin, the king of Hazor, led the coalition against Israel. He's the one that reached out. He's the one that brought everyone together. Also, Hazor was, we're told in verse 10 of chapter 11, it was the head of all the kingdoms. So if you make an example of the head, if you conquer the head, if you burn the head city to the ground, the picture there is symbolic. We have taken completely the north, okay? So Hazor was a large city. It was an important city. And burning it symbolized Israel's overthrow of the northern powers. It's important to note that the remainder of the cities, the ones that didn't get burned but were conquered, they were sort of left empty. And probably what happened is over the course of time, people began to filter back in. And that was one of the reasons why we see battles later on. But these cities were left as a fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10, Israel is told, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, when you eat and are full. And he goes on to say, don't forget the Lord your God. Don't forget that it was God that gave this to you. But the promise is you're going to have all these cities. If you burn them all to the ground, you don't have any cities to live in. And so one of the advantages that they were going to have in entering the land is they were going to have this land that was already built up, houses, vineyards, all of these things to provide for them that they weren't going to have to establish themselves. They were already there. And so this is part of Yahweh's promise to them. And so they only burn, as far as we know, three cities. Three cities were named. And Hazor was the one in the north that was burned. So we have this picture of the southern and the northern conquests. I mean, we can go, like I said, we can spend a lot of time walking through this. But basically, what happened to one city happened to the next city. And what happened to the next city happened to the next city. And Israel was faithful to God. They obeyed God. And God fought for Israel. That's what we see in the end of chapter 10. All this happened because the Lord fought for Israel. We've seen that. We talked about that at length, how the Lord was the warrior of Israel. And so this is just an echo of that. But this was a conquest by faith. We saw from the beginning of the book of Joshua that when Israel trusted God, when Israel obeyed the word of the Lord and acted upon the word of the Lord, God blessed them. But when they took matters into their own hands, when they did not trust the word of the Lord, when they did not trouble themselves with what God desired, things went poorly for them. And so this was very much a conquest by faith. And I want this morning, as we look at this, just to consider a couple of things. I have four brief things that I want us to consider with regards to faith. There is nothing revolutionary here. There's nothing that you haven't heard before. But I think it's, as we're working through this, it's important to remember that, yes, this was historical, but it also has principles. It also has things that we need to look to, because in a very real sense, the faith that the people of Israel were called to have in Yahweh is the same faith that we are called to have. The difference is that we understand what God was doing. We get the advantage of hindsight. And so we are actually seeing more, and it actually, in a sense, if you want to argue this, would take less faith for us to step in and follow Yahweh at this point, because we know what God is up to. Israel didn't know. They didn't have the full picture. They knew that Yahweh was salvation. Joshua's name reminded them of that. It was a constant reminder that Yahweh saves. In the same way, that's, as we talked about last week, that's Jesus' name. Yahweh saves. Joshua, we have the first Joshua, and Jesus is essentially the second Joshua, just as he's the second Adam, the greater Joshua. And so I want us to think in terms of faith here. What can we take away from this, this conquest in terms of faith? I think the first thing that I would point us to this morning is that faith is... Oh, before we do that, I almost forgot. You almost let me forget, at least. Let's take a... I got a couple of maps here for you, just in case, you know, you don't want to look them up. This is a map of the Southern Conquest. It's hard to see. You can't read a lot on there, but you can see where they entered the land at Jericho. And really, it was strategic. It wasn't by accident. God doesn't do anything by coincidence. He doesn't do anything by accident. They entered at Jericho. They camp at Gilgal. And then you can see everything is to the south of that sort of that midpoint line. And you can look this up. I got this off the internet, so you can find it. Just do a search, and it's pretty fascinating. Sometimes it helps if you can see how things were working. So this was the Southern Conquest, and then when it was finished, they went back to Gilgal, which is there in the upper right-hand corner. Go to the next one, please. This will be the Northern Conquest. This is a little less detailed. Here you see the Sea of Galilee. What you don't see is there's quite a bit of distance between where Gilgal was and the Sea of Galilee. But there's Merom, the Springs of Merom, where the battle was. That's where they met them, and they dispersed, and they chased them. Sidon is way up north, and then you see they circle back around to Hazor. They burned it, and then they went into all these places. This was the northern conquest. They're taking the land in northern Israel. So maybe that'll just kind of give you this picture of what's going on there. Okay, back to the faith. First thing I want us to see this morning, faith is contingent upon its object. Faith is contingent upon its object. What I mean by that is the level or the degree of our faith is far less important, almost infinitely less important than the object of our faith. We tend in our society today, and especially even in our church culture, we talk about faith as if it's the quality of our faith. Now, we are to have full faith, and Jesus taught, we see Jesus addressing weak faith. He calls his disciples little faiths, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? And so we see that there are different degrees of faith, but what's most important is we're not having faith in our faith. That's not where our hope lies. We have a weak faith in a great Savior. And so when our faith is in Yahweh, when our faith and our faith's object is all-powerful, then our faith is commendable. We see this in these passages. In chapter 10, verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And in 11:6, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. And so what we see is that Israel's faith is in the God who is able. Okay? Israel's faith is in the God who is able. It's not a God, there's nothing in question here. Okay? They have weak faith at times in a great deliverer, in a great God. And God comes to them to strengthen their faith, and he says, this is going to happen. Go get it. And so we see this faith that is properly placed. The faith is in the correct object. We see this all through Scripture. One of the instances that I just mentioned briefly, if you think forward from where we are to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, we see Elijah going up against the prophets of Baal, and I think of Ashereth. He calls them all together and says, you guys, Ahab, you get your guys down here. We're going to settle this. And so he calls them down, and they have this battle. And he lets the prophets of Baal go first. Take that bull there. You do what you need to do. Call out to your God, and let's see if he will if he'll answer you. And in 1 Kings 18:26, they took the bull that was given them. They prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal in the morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice, and no one answered, because their faith was misplaced. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And you gotta love Elijah. At noon, he mocked them. "Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." He's mocking their faith because he's mocking the object of their faith. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. It doesn't matter the sincerity of your faith if the object is wrong. That's the lesson here. The southern conquest, the kings, the object of their faith was wrong. The northern conquest, the object of their faith was wrong. Let's give you an example from the story. What were they trusting in? Well, this is pretty interesting, and it's a detail that you go, well, that's really weird. Why would they throw that in there? I think we can understand. If you look in verse 6 of chapter 11, God said, "Don't be afraid. Tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel." And he continues, "You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." And then in verse 9, Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. If you have Yahweh, who is all-powerful, fighting for you, why would he tell you to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots? I would submit to you that this was where the confidence and the faith of the northern kings lied. It was in their own strength. It was in their military technology. Now listen, we think horses and chariots? Are you kidding me? That was like, I don't know, missiles that they're shooting back and forth in the Middle East right now at each other. This was high technology, all right? And if you were on foot and you were facing an army that had horses and chariots, you, my friend, were in deep trouble. Unless, of course, you had Yahweh. So why? Couldn't he just throw hailstones on them? Why did he tell them to hamstring the horses? Why did he tell them to burn the chariots? I think that he wanted, once again, for Israel and everyone else to know that it was Yahweh who won this. The temptation is going to be, here's the thing. Let's back up for just a minute. Are you telling me that we shouldn't use anything in our spiritual battle that we engage in? Are you telling us that we can't use any form of technology? Not at all. There's nothing inherently wrong with technology or means. There wasn't anything inherently evil with the chariots and the horses. But what they represented was the ever-present temptation to place our trust in the good gifts we've been given instead of the giver of every good and perfect gift. We know this to be true. I know this to be true of myself. I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, you know this to be true of yourself. We tend to take those things which God has given us for our good and elevate them and put trust in them that we never were intended to have. We weren't supposed to trust in our abilities. We're not supposed to trust in our own skills. We're not supposed to trust in our own speaking when we present the gospel. Does that mean we don't prepare? No. What it does mean is that whatever we have at our disposal can never become what we trust in. And that's what's happening here. Had Israel captured them and taken the chariots and the horses, there is every possibility that they would have begun to think, now nobody can defeat us. Nobody could defeat you before. Yahweh was fighting for you. Why do you need horses and chariots? Again, nothing was wrong with them inherently. It's the problem with the human heart. And so faith is contingent upon its object. Our faith doesn't need to go to whatever thing we can use to accomplish God's purposes. God is going to accomplish his purposes. If he chooses it to use some technology, and technology can be anything. I mean, we wouldn't think of horses and chariots as technology, but it was. It was revolutionary at that time. The fact of the matter is, God uses means, but he does not need them. And so when he uses them, we need to acknowledge that they are simply something that he has given to us to accomplish his purposes. He is working in us and through us to bring about his purposes. As Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. When our faith is in God, when our faith is in Christ, we cannot go astray. Does that mean that every one of our enemies is going to fall before us like these enemies? Not necessarily, because we're in a different part of the battle now and we're fighting the battle a different way. But it does mean that Yahweh continues to be faithful because he is always faithful. And so faith is contingent upon its object. Where is your faith this morning? What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? And that question, what are you trusting in, is one where we tend to think specifics, right? So that brings us to the second observation that I want us to see from this story, from this conquest by faith, is that faith is not a momentary exercise, but a permanent disposition. Faith is not a momentary exercise, but a permanent disposition. Where do you get that? Okay. The southern conquest, which took longer than the time it takes to read the page on which it rests, we tend to think, well, they did that in 37 seconds. What a battle. It was longer than that, okay? But comparatively, it was fairly short to what the northern conquest took. The southern one is portrayed as being accomplished in one fell swoop. In other words, we see in verse 15, there's this interjection that after they battled and after the kings were captured, they went back to Gilgal. And most scholars think that the scribes probably put that there. It would not have made sense for them to pause in the middle of that, go back to Gilgal, and then turn around. It just didn't make a lot of sense. Whatever, if it's supposed to be there, then that's what they did. It seems more likely, though, that while they were there, they just kept on going. They went from city to city to city until they had wiped out all of these cities that had come against them. And they did it pretty quickly. They did it pretty quickly, but it took more than a day. The initial battle didn't take very long, but the campaign itself took a while. The northern conquest, it was a little more different. As with the southern one, that northern initial battle was brief. God said, I'm going to give them to you in a day, basically. But we're told in chapter 11, verse 18, that Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now, is that just the north? Does that refer to the north and the south? I kind of think it refers to the north. But at any rate, what we see is that this conquest of the southern and northern parts of Israel probably took in the neighborhood of 7 years. That's what most scholars estimate. They base that on, at least in part, on Caleb's age when it started and what we see, how old he was. And there's math that they do, and I was really confused reading it. So you can imagine how confused you would be if I tried to explain it to you. But it seems like it took somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 years, which would be appropriate, right? Seven, the number of completion. This wasn't a surprise to Israel. It didn't surprise them that it was going to take that long. In Deuteronomy 7:22, they were told, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. If you kill everybody all at once, and we don't do this in steps, then everything that you were hoping to hang on to, the wild beasts are going to take over. Also in Deuteronomy 23, 29, and 30, he says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And so we see that the faith that Israel is called to is a long-term faith. It is more than just this momentary experience. It's more than just that moment where you feel strong and so you act. This is to be the permanent disposition of the people of Israel. They are to live every day and every minute of every day in faithful relationship to Yahweh. They are to do everything with full trust in Yahweh. Now, this doesn't mean that faith is not made manifest in momentary exercise. In other words, we see our faith enacted. We should see our faith enacted. We'll get to that in just a minute. There is a manifestation each and every day. And sometimes it's very clear and sometimes it's less clear. But that faith that is our permanent disposition will manifest in the way that we live. In every instance, in every moment, our faith is to inform our decision and shape our actions. We never depend upon our own strength, abilities, or wisdom. Our trust is in the Lord. And that is to be the disposition of life. We tend to want to make it all about right now. And then we forget about God until we need him again. And then my faith is here. We need to be living every day before the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, we are always of good courage. And this is in the context of suffering for the faith. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Listen, we are not going to always know what the outcome is going to be. Not the temporal outcome, not the immediate outcome. We are not in everything we do going to have Yahweh come before us and say, okay, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. I'm going to give this person into your hand. I'm going to give this situation into your hand and you're going to conquer it. Sometimes we may. The real question is not how do we respond when we are told what the outcome is going to be. The real question is, Are we trusting even when we can't see what the outcome is going to be? That's really what it means to have a permanent disposition of faith. We are trusting Yahweh, and we know what he has commanded us to do. We know how he has commanded us to live in every aspect of our lives. And so we seek to honor him and to obey him in every aspect of our lives, because that is our permanent disposition. We walk by faith and not by sight. It takes very little faith if we already see the outcome. Now, we have to back that up just a little bit, step back just a little, because we do know ultimately how everything's going to end, right? We do know that God is going to conquer every enemy. Every foe is going to be vanquished. He's going to have his people living with him for eternity. We know that. We know the ultimate outcome of everything. We don't typically worry about the ultimate outcome of everything, though. We're usually worried about what's right in front of us. And our faith has to be such, we are called to live with such a faith that regardless of what is before us, we are trusting in the Lord. We are being obedient to what he has called us to do, regardless of what it looks like might happen to us. I don't think that means that we're reckless and that we test God. But at the same time, it also doesn't mean that we go, well, I know the Bible says to do this, but that looks like that might not work out well for me, so I'm going to choose something different. That is living not faithfully, okay? Well, it's living faithfully, but it's misplaced faith. And that leads us into our third observation here. Faith is expressed in obedience, not in activity. It's expressed in obedience, not in activity. This is not something that's new to us. We've talked about this. We see this. It would have been very easy for Israel to say, well, if Yahweh's fighting for us, then why do we even need to go anywhere? Let's kick back in the lazy boy and watch the football game on TV. That's not what they were called to do. They were called fight. They were called to go. You go, take the land that I am giving to you. We see this in 10:40-42. Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none of them remaining, devoted to destruction, all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Obedience. 11:12-15, we already read that. All the cities of those kings, all their kings, Joshua captured, struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. In verse 15, we see he did all of this, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. The obedience was complete because the faith was strong. James picks this up. James talks about this idea of faith, of an inactive faith, a faith that doesn't work. And that's in James chapter 2. He starts out in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And that's a rhetorical question, because the answer is understood to be no. Faith that does not have works. And that's a big conversation in Christianity. It's a big conversation, and people often pit James against Paul, because he actually says that it's the works, you're justified not by faith alone, but by your works. What he means is the evidence of that faith. The fact that you have faith is justified by your works. The fact that your faith is true, that it is right, that it is a saving faith, is manifested in works, because true faith is an active faith. True faith is not inactive. It doesn't sit on the sidelines. It doesn't say, well, God's going to take care of it, so I just don't need to do anything. If that's the faith that you understand, if that's what you understand God calling you to, then you don't understand any of the New Testament, because God has saved us for good works. He hasn't saved us to sit and wait idly until Christ returns or until he takes us from this earth. While we are here, the faith that we have in Christ, the faith through which we are saved, is a faith that acts, a faith that is obedient. Just the same way that Joshua was obedient to everything that the Lord commanded, that should be said of us as individuals and as the church. They obeyed everything that the Lord commanded. When we sit idly by, well, I have faith. Well, what's the evidence of that? I just believe. Okay, I get that. And there are times when the faith that we have, what we say we believe, cannot be manifested in our actions. There's just some times when that doesn't happen. But the general rule, and what I want you to understand, is that faith obeys. And when we see disobedience, it's because we lack faith. Disobedience is a sign of a lack of faith. Well, what do you mean? I mean, we lack faith because we doubt either God's power, we doubt his goodness, we doubt his worth, or we doubt his existence. When we disobey, one of those things are going on. Because when we disobey, it means we don't trust God. At the bottom of everything, at the root, it means we don't trust God. In one of those four ways, we doubt his power, we doubt his goodness, we doubt his worth, we doubt his existence. And when we don't trust God, when we disobey, we have necessarily trusted in something or someone else. Because we will always act according to what we believe. Well, I don't think that's always true. We can agree to disagree then. If you, in any moment, if you are disobeying God, it's because you lack faith in that specific thing. Some way, somehow, you are not trusting that God is one of those four things we talked about. A lack of faith, or disobedience is a lack of faith, and a lack of faith just means we don't trust God. Maybe not completely, maybe not forever, but in that moment. This is why it's so important that we learn to live with that permanent disposition of faith, so that every part of our lives and every moment of our lives is lived in faith. And we are going to fail. We are going to fall short. We are going to put our faith, at least momentarily, in other things. And that's what we call sin. We always act on what we truly believe in that moment. And for whatever reason, there are times, and I can think of times even this past week, when I've looked at something and I've said, my faith in God is not strong enough. I need to try to do something else here or look elsewhere. And the Holy Spirit is not going to allow us to stay there long. He's going to confront us with that sin. We do that, and I fear we do that without even recognizing that we're doing it. Well, that seems like it's a little bit extreme. Well, I'll just remind you what one act of disobedience cost Israel. And so we need to, when we are failing to obey God's word, we should stop and ask ourselves why. It's not a small thing. Well, it was just a little thing. It didn't really impact anyone but me. Yes, but you demonstrated a lack of faith in God. Well, not really. Did you obey him? Did you obey him? And the beautiful thing about it, the beautiful thing about our God is even though we strive to walk in faith and we want to walk in obedience, he has through his Son made provision for when we don't. Israel didn't always. In fact, if you know the history of Israel, things get pretty bad just not far down the road. And there are big roller coaster waves of obedience and disobedience. Faith is expressed in obedience, not inactivity. When we fail to trust God completely, we end up disobeying him. Now, the last thing I want to put up here, I just want to touch on this, and we'll see more of this next week, but I think it kind of fits here. We've talked about faith, and there's one thing that really should stand out to us. We see Israel to a great degree walking in faith, trusting Yahweh. But we see all of these Canaanites refusing to trust Yahweh, refusing to walk in his ways, refusing to acknowledge that he is the one true God. We see Rahab acknowledging that. We see the Gibeonites to some degree acknowledging that. But the response of the vast majority of the Canaanites when they are confronted with Yahweh's power, Yahweh's might, Yahweh's holiness is to fight against it. Why? Why? If all that it takes is faith, why didn't they just believe that Yahweh was God? And that's the last thing I want us to see. And we're going to just mention this, and I'll make one or two comments, and we'll come back to it next week. Faith is the divinely administered condition of the covenant of grace. Faith is the divinely administered condition of the covenant of grace. We talk about covenants a lot, and we think of God's covenant with Israel. And we think of it, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and Luke Barrett called me on it and sent me down this rabbit trail. So you can, Luke, if you're listening to this later, thank you for that. But it's important that we understand this because the covenant that we see with the covenants we see in the Old Testament are largely all covenants of grace. They do have some things that we're called upon to do, but I think it's very interesting to see when we look back at Abraham. We tend to say, we look back at, I think it's Genesis 15, when God lays the animal, has Abraham lay the animal parts apart, and then he puts Abraham to sleep, and God walks through, and he assumes the covenant curses on himself. We think that's the covenant of grace. There's nothing for us. And that's true in the sense that there is nothing meritorious that we can do to uphold that covenant. God has done everything. But that covenant does not apply to us unless we believe. How do we know that? Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. And we, by the same way, are saved. Now, if Israel was going to live in a land, there were things that they had to do. But Israel was not cast aside. They were not cast away. They were not forsaken because of the covenant. And God kept bringing them back. And so when we think of the covenant of grace, and we'll talk about this more next week, but I want you to see, what's the difference? What's the difference between the Canaanites and the Israelites? It's that the Israelites believed. Why did they believe? I would submit to you, it's because God allowed them to see. God opened their eyes to see. He didn't make the Canaanites something that they weren't. He simply let them be what they desired to be. But for the Israelites, he gave them insight. He gave them vision. Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He proclaimed his word to them. It was preached to them over and over. The law was over and over and over. The goodness of Yahweh over and over and over. So that it created faith in them the same way that the proclamation of the gospel creates faith in us today. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And then Ephesians, Paul says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Well, salvation, but it's salvation by grace through faith. You can't pull one thing out of that without doing damage to the whole thing. You see, this is where we get off track, because just like the victories of Israel in Canaan were because the Lord fought for them, because the Lord battled for them, that he went before them. We believe and we trust because God has gone before us, because he has revealed himself to us. Not because we needed it. We definitely needed it. Not because we deserved it, okay? Israel didn't deserve what they received. And you and I, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we did not receive that gift of salvation by grace through faith because of something that we did. It was sheerly because God is good. And he extended that goodness toward us because he loved us in his Son. And so it's not everybody likes to hear that, but the alternative is that your salvation and my salvation were partly earned by us. And if you believe that, and you believe the scripture teaches that, that's fine. But through the years that I've studied this, I can't help but come to the conclusion that scripture teaches, and I find it a reality in my life, that unless God had given me eyes to see and ears to hear, unless he had made me new, unless he had brought me from death to life, I never would have trusted him. I never would believe him. It's his work from beginning to end. We are justified by grace. We are sanctified by grace, and we will be glorified by grace. It's God's work in us. And so I want to leave you with that today, because there's a very strong picture of God's power in delivering his people in this. We see faith all the way through it, and that faith that Israel had, they had, and the Canaanites didn't. Either Israel was much more astute, which if you read the history of Israel, not the case. In fact, if you go back to Abraham, he wasn't really a super strong, faithful guy, and yet God credited his faith to him as righteousness. And so we who are saved today rejoice that God has brought us from death to life. Out of the goodness and mercy that abides in him and not in us. And we rejoice in that. You say, if you're here today, well, I don't believe. Do you want to believe? Because scripture is also very clear. God will not turn anyone away who pursues him, who desires him, who seeks him. The evidence that God is at work in your heart is that you are seeking him. And so I want this today to be an encouragement to us and a challenge for us as we think about the faith of Israel in this conquest season. Did they do everything perfectly? No. But were they marked by their obedience to Yahweh? Yes. In almost every way. Now, was that a full and complete obedience to the very, very end? Well, we're going to see, not exactly. But they trusted Yahweh. And we trust in the same way that God will save us for his glory and for our good. We'll pick up with that thought next week. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that we dealt with it faithfully. And if not, I pray you would reveal that to me, Lord, and we'll correct that. But Father, I'm once again, as we look at this passage, I'm in awe of how you, the holy, righteous God, would condescend to sinners whose hearts were turned against you. It was that way for Israel. You began with Abraham, who was a pagan, and from him you raised up a people for your own possession. And then you've called us through Christ to be a people for your own possession, not just from a single nation, but from every nation, tribe, and tongue, for your glory and for our good. And Father, we confess that apart from your Holy Spirit working within us, giving us eyes to see, creating faith through the hearing of your word, God, we know that we would not come to know you, that we would continue in our rebellion. And so we give thanks and we praise you for your provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for those who know Christ, that we will continue to strive to walk in holiness, to walk by faith and not by sight, to obey your words and trust you implicitly. Father, where we fail in that, where our faith is weak, where our trust wavers, I pray, Father, that you'll forgive us and that you'll strengthen us. Show us again your goodness and your power and your worth. Father, for those who are here who have not trusted in Christ, my prayer this morning is that through the hearing of your word and the understanding of their own sinfulness and Christ as the only sacrifice for sin, I pray, Father, that you will open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ and their desperate need for him. That you will quicken their hearts, that you will awaken their hearts and their minds, and that they will surrender to you. They will trust not in themselves, but in the completed work of Christ and find salvation. Father, we thank you that in the pages of Scripture, we find your working out of your great plan of salvation. Yes, you are giving this people a land, but you are giving this people a land because it is from there and from those people that would come the Messiah, the anointed one, the perfect sacrifice for sins, your son, Jesus Christ, who would redeem us. And Father, we are rejoicing today because we are in Christ. May we walk worthy of the calling that you have placed upon us as sons and daughters of God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.